Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence here. As I heard George whispering in Nisha's ear during her greeting time, Lord, you must have been praying for today's service because I feel the Holy Spirit here. So we thank you that you're here. And we invite you now to speak to us. We want to open our hearts to what you want to say to us, Lord. We want to be illuminated by the power of your Spirit to the Word, and by it to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May I look like him, Lord. More today than I did yesterday. I ask in Jesus' mighty, precious name. Amen. We'll be reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew at a breakneck pace. I think that chapter 12. But I tell you, you know, I feel like the Word of God is like a rich feast. You don't just go down, you chew and you savor and you draw from it all that God will give you. And then the next time you get something else. I haven't kept up with my intention. I intended every 10 years of our church's life to preach through Romans, but it takes too long to get through it every 10 years. Soon it will be a 10-year project to make our way through Romans, so I've done it twice. But boy, completely different in my understanding and my approach the second time through, and the Word of God is like that. So, we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 12. Today's text is verses 9 through 14. If you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you. And I heard John Piper say these words, and so I'm reiterating what he says. If you wish to follow along and you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You may find Matthew chapter 12 on page 539 in that Bible, or you may just listen when you read the text of Scripture. Today's message is called, It Is Lawful to Do Good on the Sabbath. And that title is lifted from the words of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that strikes me is, you mean that had to be clarified? That's exactly what's true. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, picking up a little, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, John the Baptist. Are you to come, or should we expect another? This is the question that John the Baptist sends to Jesus from prison through his disciples. I wrote this in bold letters: unmet expectations. And it can be an enormous struggle. A woman said to me once, I don't know how to live with a man who is not what I expect him to be. We live among people who often are not what we expect them, and how terribly frustrating that can be. Should we expect another, Jesus? You're not really what we were expecting, is what John the Baptist says. You're not really what I was expecting. And he's still, you see, I believe Jesus when I said, yes, I saw my problems right then and there. The preacher tells us, God has a beautiful plan for your life, and all you have to do is accept him as your Lord. And that's true. But what he often failed to say is that beautiful plan sometimes leads through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? And it's beautiful because the shepherd walks with me through the valley. I'm hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And I'm tempted to say, dear God, what are you thinking? But he's right there with me. And he's good. He's not what I expected, but he's good. And at the end of the day, we find that he is infinitely surpasses our expectations. But we have to get past our expectations in order to enjoy him as he is and not as we expected him to be. I was listening to some music on Pandora this week. I've discovered the joys of Pandora. If you haven't, you should try it. It's free, you know. This is a song by Natalie Grant. King of the World is the name of the song. I try to fit you in the walls inside my mind. I try to keep you safe between the lines. I try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we are eye to eye. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you have always been the king of the world and you won't fit inside my preconceived notions? So are you to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect another? And Jesus replies, and as he often does, it's not what I like, but he's cryptic. But in his cryptic reply, he implies, I am the one, and I have no intention of fulfilling your expectations, John. Right? And his message to the people then becomes one of repentance and the dire consequences of those who will not repent. And the repentance he characterized in the last couple of weeks is a radical realignment of my perspective about everything. I want to change your mind about everything. That's essentially Jesus' call to repentance. Admitting that I'm right, even when I don't like what he's saying. And there are times I don't like what he's saying. I told someone I started writing. Well, I'm not going to go there because I'll cry. It's already hard enough not to. It looks so awful. It looks so awful. And we're made to feel that it's only about guilt and shame and gloom and heaviness. But in the context of repentance, and this I love, I would have never paid attention if I wasn't teaching through Matthew. Because we've done before, but I never heard them in the context of repentance. Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke and my burden is light. What appeared at first to be all about guilt and shame is really an invitation to find rest for your souls. Because, my friends, because sin is a cruel taskmaster. And it promises you so much, and it steals everything instead. It robs you, it rapes you, and in the end it kills you. I've been listening to, in addition to Pandora, I've been listening to Handel's Messiah. Debbie, there's a version I found on YouTube that's really good. I'm going to send it to you because it's really cool. But anyway, if you're not familiar with Handel's Messiah, it's a classical oratorio, or not oratorio, but it's scripture verbatim, the whole thing, which is the cool, really cool part of it. So he quotes the prophet Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak take ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned. This is the beautiful side of repentance. We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. C.S. Lewis. So we started into chapter 12 last week, and I referenced that Jesus, in this chapter, much of this chapter, is in conflict with the religious leaders and, to some degree, the religious system he's in conflict with. So last week's passage and this week's passage are along the same line. Both deal with the issue of Jesus' violation of the quote-unquote rules surrounding the Sabbath. Last week, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of grain, and they pick some heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. Similar thing occurs in this week's passage. Now, I will reiterate some of what we saw as it relates to today's reading, but it took a while to get to the actual today's actual reading, but here we are. Matthew chapter 9, chapter 12, verse 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Going on from that place, he, that is Jesus, went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the others, as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So again, the similarity occurs that here is that both last week's and this week's passage are perceived violations of the Sabbath law by Jesus and the reaction of the religious leaders. Last time, the violation happened in an open field, now in a synagogue. I try not to assume that anybody's familiar with certain things, so let me just talk about synagogues for a moment. According to the Mosaic law, what we would call worship, formally worship, took place only in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the only place, namely, that you can offer sacrifice. Anything else is verboten. You can't worship in that sense anywhere but the temple or the tabernacle. But the need for a more accessible place of assembly of the faithful people led into the synagogue system. A meeting house within local communities where scriptures are read and studied and prayers are offered. Can't make sacrifice, but you can do these things. In the synagogue, there's nothing like we would refer to as a pastor or a priest. These are operated by an elected group of synagogue rulers who would invite perhaps a rabbi in from the outside to speak. Jesus himself was invited to speak in the synagogues from time to time, as were Paul and Silas and various ones in the book of Acts. Sabbath meetings at the synagogue were a normal event aimed chiefly at prayers and the study of scripture. That's what we do. Okay. And in walks Jesus. I'm sure you all have heard a joke that started. A priest, a rabbi, and a minister walked into a bar or whatever, and I thought of it, and it's like, well, in a sense, Jesus is a priest and a rabbi and a minister. So here we got the start of a great joke, except I couldn't think of a good joke. So Jesus walks into the synagogue, along with Jewish men, this would not be anything terribly out of the ordinary, except that Jesus' reputation precedes him. This is the guy who doesn't play nice with the religious establishment. So a man with a shriveled hand provides an occasion for them to trap Jesus. And it says something that religious men would use the misfortune of someone's physical handicap to make the point. Right? But that's what they do. They point out his infirmity and say, okay, tell us, Jesus. Is it okay to heal this guy on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered, much like the previous one, is indirect. He asks a question to the questioner. Jesus' manner of teaching, I have people tell me sometimes, you know, this is how Jesus taught. We should teach this way, is to tell parables and ask questions. And it's just like, my mind doesn't work that way. And I wish it did, because, you know, this is how my Lord taught. But he's cryptic and he's indirect, a parable or a question. What Jesus is really doing, probably failed to do, is engaging people more in thought. You must think. I'm going to make you think. And Christians are to think. It's Ravi Zacharias' ministry, one of their slogans or mottos is, let my people think. You know, we don't disengage our minds. We love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Okay? We think. So Jesus is engaging people in thought. And so his question here really expresses the messed up perspective of the religious leaders. And I do not mean to say that this is in any way, shape, or form restricted to the religious leaders of his time. It's often the perspective of religious leaders today. Okay? If any of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is this man than a sheep? In essence, he's saying, you've made keeping your man-made rules of more value than showing mercy to someone in need. But you'll rescue an animal. You've heard me use the word dead religion before. I'll use it again. I'm not one who's opposed to using the word religion to describe Christianity, but I do know there's such a thing as dead religion. Oh. The way that I say it, dead religion is religion that is either chiefly moralistic or chiefly theological, but not chiefly relational. It's dead. And dead religion does this to people, religion that is chiefly moralistic. James said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So in last week's passage, Jesus referenced the Old Testament verse in Hosea 6:6 that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In his Psalm of Repentance, David says, you didn't desire sacrifice, but you desire a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In other words, the main thing isn't the strict adherence to the letter of the law, but a heart changed to embrace the spirit of the law, which ultimately is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, Jesus concludes. It's lawful. I will add, as I mentioned last week, that which prohibited Jesus from healing this man on the Sabbath was not the law of Moses. Jesus lived in obedience to the law. He was one born under the law and lived in adherence to the law of Moses. I was eating bacon one day, and I said, I thank you, Jesus, that I'm not under the law, but under grace, because I can eat bacon. But Jesus didn't eat bacon. Okay? But it was the rabbinic traditions that surrounded the law of Moses. Regulations added by religious leaders to ensure that the law was being followed to a T when all the law required on the Sabbath was don't work and don't light a fire. That's it. What constitutes work became the obsession of the religious leaders. Okay? You can walk so many miles, but then after that it's work. You can carry this, but you can't carry that. What constitutes work, the regulations said you could only help a person in need on a Sabbath if his life is in danger. Otherwise, it's work. Who decided that? Moses didn't. God didn't tell Moses to say that. What I said last week, God gave us a gracious gift. All of God's laws are good. He gave us a day of rest, a day off. Hallelujah. And the traditions that were heaped upon that gift made it a drudgery. A list a mile long of things you could and could not do. Popping some heads of grain in your mouth, helping someone in need. You can't do these things because that's work. Part of what I love about the New Covenant is that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and the need for external restraint is lessened as the internal restraint of the Spirit works His work in us. And God speaks to us in our conscience. Okay? And so there are things that are lawful for me that are unlawful for you, but that's because that's the way God works. Jesus obeyed the law of Moses, but he was not in the least bit shy about trashing the religious traditions that surrounded that law. So the episode concludes with Jesus doing the very thing he'd been grilled about, healing the sick on the Sabbath. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored just as the other. And now, the shocker. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath. And I think, if I remember correctly, this is the first occasion in Matthew's Gospel that anything like a plot of Jesus on Jesus' life has come up, but it's not the last. I don't know why. What led me to include this? But atheist Steven Weinberg has said, with or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. First of all, Weinberg falsely assumes that they are all good people. They're all messed up. Somebody prayed this morning, I think it was Jeff downstairs. There's none of us righteous. No one is righteous. I am, and you are, left to our own devices, capable of great evil. Not one person, can it be said, is not capable of great evil. So, firstly, the assumption that good people can do good things on their own misses the fact that there aren't any good people. But I will concede this, what I'm calling dead religion, religion that is chiefly moralistic or chiefly theological and not chiefly relational, often results in evil. Okay? That part I concede. But when we get it right, when we get the first things first, loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves, then we find that we begin to behave as the law was intending to get us to behave, and that fairly effortlessly. This is one of the big secrets of the Christian life, to my understanding. This is supposed to be fairly effortless. Because I have the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, so enabling me to do the things that I'm supposed to do, so that it flows naturally. I didn't bring it today, but you've heard it. You've heard me use it before. C.S. Lewis. At first, Christianity seems about guilt and duty and fear, but eventually it leads you on beyond all of that into something else, something where people are just so full of goodness because they're looking at the source. They're not striving. They're looking at the source. If my mind is right, if my heart is right, my actions follow. But on its own, dead religion has produced some pretty staggering results. It produced the murder of the Son of God. Help me, God, not ever to be religiously dead.